I'd like to turn again to Mark chapter 14, and we're looking at our last little vignette in this chapter, so much more in this longest chapter in the shortest gospel. Mark gives us the edited version, that's the full of action, full of figures and characters. We looked at the woman with the box, and the trader with the bag, and the man with the pitcher, the Savior with a cup, and the disciple with a sword. And now we're going to take a look at the high priest with a rent garment. I'd like to read, first of all, in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and then unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he thought how he might conveniently betray him. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself in the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servant did strike him with the palm of their hand. The Lord Jesus loved us the way we hated him, without a cause. And we see the hatred of men against our lovely Lord Jesus. And it ought to make us ashamed. We read during the temptation of the Lord Jesus that he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness of Judea with the wild beasts. That word with is not simply he was in the wilderness and they were in the wilderness, but he was there in their midst with them. And they left no mark of fang or claw upon him. We speak disparagingly of animals when we speak of men and their misbehavior being like animals. For no animal left its mark. It was only men that left their mark upon that lovely body. We read three verses, in verse 1 and verse 11 and verse 55, and we read of the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And Judas, in verse 11, thought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. And in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. And while they were seeking his ill, he was seeking their good. While he was speaking to his own and saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. These men were preparing a place for him outside the city gate. And he knew that. And he loved them just the same. And we read in verse 53, and they led Jesus away. Now that makes you reminds you of Isaiah 53, no doubt. As we read it last evening, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When you think of this one who had all authority, just a thought, and he could have banished this planet to outer darkness forever. And we read that he was crucified in weakness. Bill and I were talking about this yesterday after the meeting. So think of that. The strongest thing, the most mighty act that was ever performed in all history was the act when the Lord Jesus single-handedly defeated all our foes at Calvary. And he did it in weakness. Well, it's the strongest act, it's the mightiest fact of history, was fulfilled in weakness. How strong must he be? Strong enough to keep you, Christian. Strong enough to preserve you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever on. Oh, he's the strong one. And he is able to keep us until that day. He was led away. And I would like to think of three particular truths. You'll notice in verses 55 to 59, the travesty of a trial. And then the tragedy of his treatment. And then the triumph of his travail. First of all, let's take a look at this travesty of a trial. In Genesis 22, we have the lamb typified. In Psalm 22, we have the lamb prophesied. In Luke 22, which is the equivalent of Mark 14, we have the lamb vilified. Revelation 22, we have the lamb glorified. But in Leviticus 22, we have the lamb qualified. And there we have a very careful description of the requirements that must be met before a lamb could be accepted by God. And one of the requirements was that the lamb have seven specific examinations before it be found to be without blemish. For 7 days it was kept. And on each day it was to be examined, one day after the other, for 7 days. And on those seven specific occasions, it was to be examined to make sure there was no blemish and no spot. Well, the Lord Jesus went through seven examinations too. And on each occasion, he was found not guilty. Now that wasn't always the cry, but it was the verdict the Lord Jesus was without spot. In John 18, we see it a little clearer, the first two examinations. Here they're put together into one. But he was examined by Annas, and then he was sent to Caiaphas, the two religious leaders of the day. And the third, which was the Sanhedrin, the council it's called, the whole council, they examined him in the morning. Then he was examined by Pilate, by Herod, and back to Pilate, and then it was placed before the crowd, the mob, and they too came down with their verdict. Before Annas and Caiaphas, we find conflicting testimony, paid witnesses, a biased judge, false charges or no charges at all. And finally, when the whole case was concluded and all of the charges had been distilled, Pilate took his pen and he wrote the accusation and put it over his head. And the accusation was, he was who he said he was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We'll come back to this examination by Caiaphas, the high priest. But I'd like to think of the Lord Jesus before Pilate for a few minutes. Pilate was an ambitious man. And the Lord Jesus and the problem that swirled around him was a political problem to him. He was to keep the Jews quiet. And this wasn't helping his career. You can usually take a fair bit of good from the counsel of your wife. But on this occasion, Pilate's wife gave him very bad counsel. She sent a message to him in his judge's chambers. And it said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" Now you just can't have nothing to do with him. You can receive him, or you can refuse him, but you can't have nothing to do with him. And Pilate found that out. Pilate tried many different ploys to avoid the issue. You know, he sent him to Herod. You know, he tried to release Barabbas. You know, he thought that perhaps their bloodlust would be satiated if he would publicly flog him. Pilate tried desperately, somehow, to avoid the issue. The Lord Jesus stood before him in all his regal splendor. And Pilate finally asked him, "What is truth?" Pilate had the growing sensation that somehow the tables had been turned and that he was the one being judged and the Lord Jesus was the judge. But they all agreed about this. The chief priests and the council found no one to witness against him. Pilate at his trial said, "I find no fault in this man at all. I find no cause of death in him." And that wasn't the first time this verdict had been passed. That was one thing everyone seemed to be agreed about. His friends, why they said, "He did no sin. In him is no sin." They were the ones who were intimate with him, who saw him in pressure. They saw him alone. They saw him in the circumstances of life. And they scrutinized him, John said. We didn't just see him. We scrutinized him. We handled the word of life. And we found that in him was no sin at all. That's what John said. He was the one that leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus. And he said, "In him is no sin." Now Peter's the man of action. And Peter looked at him and he said, "He did no sin." And Paul, the great thinker, said, he knew no sin. All his friends were agreed about that. That he was perfect. The perfect man. And you know, heaven was agreed about that. God the Father had been silent for 400 years. Hadn't said a thing. But when he saw his son, his heart went out to him in such a way he just couldn't keep silent any longer. And he opened heaven and he said, "This is my son in whom is all my delight." And his enemies agreed about it. They said, "Never man spake like this man." They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips. The Roman soldier responsible for his crucifixion stood back in awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And you know, hell was agreed. For the very demons from the pit said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God?" Heaven and earth and hell, friend and foe, God and men and demons, all agreed about one thing. There's nobody like him. He's absolutely the spotless Lamb of God. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Well, that was the requirement, of course. Leviticus 22 specifically states, concerning the Lamb, it must be perfect to be accepted. No flaw in him. The impeccable Son of God. And so we see him as he makes his way through this travesty of a trial. And you notice, as he stands before the high priest, that accusations are made against him. And whenever an accusation is made against the Lord Jesus, he never says a word. He never opened his mouth to speak in his own defense. But then an accusation is made against the God of heaven. He is identified as the Messiah, the sent one of God. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" O then spoke. He spoke up in defense of the purpose, the divine purpose of his Father. And he said, "Someday you'll see that God, who has revealed himself through me, will unfold my glory. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now Peter, who is underneath in the palace, it says, uses this example in the life of the Lord Jesus to teach us what we ought to do when we're accused falsely. And he says that we are to follow the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it unto him who judgeth righteously. What do you do when someone takes advantage of you? What do you do when they speak against you or ill-treat you? Do you hold it in? I want to tell you that it'll spring up in a root of bitterness, and it'll spoil you for God. But if we are able to take it to him and acknowledge him as our collection agency, he looks after all our unpaid bills, all our outstanding debts, and we just commit it to him who judges righteously, and we just let him look after that, what a peace comes into our hearts. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we are not here to vindicate ourselves. But we're not to leave it unvindicated either. You think of a man like Joseph thrown in prison. He didn't justify himself, did he? You never read him speaking a word in his own defense. But he committed it to him who judges righteously. And we're not surprised that the man in the prison ends in the palace. Because that's how God does things. He unfolds it in his own good time. They say that rumors are like wasps. You better kill them on the first swat or just leave them alone because anything else will just stir them up. And when a rumor starts, we are not to justify ourselves, but we are to live in such a way that no one will believe the rumors when they hear them. To live godly lives and commit these things to him who judges righteously. If ever a man could speak in his own defense, it would have been the Lord Jesus, who had never done a thing that was wrong. And by the way, who could have listed for the high priest and all those who stood in the audience that day every sin that they had ever committed. But he didn't do it. And so, he stands before the high priest. Just as the judge of all the earth had stood before the petty judge Pilate, just as the King of Kings had stood before the usurper king Herod, now the great high priest stands before this mockery of a high priest. The Lord Jesus answers him nothing. It's interesting, isn't it? And our brother Ben mentioned it earlier today. The Lord Jesus speaks of himself sitting at the right hand of God. Now there was one piece of furniture that you would never find in the tabernacle or in the temple, and that was a chair. Because the high priest and the priests were always working, and their work was never done. And so one priest would labor on until he died, and another would take his place, and so it was, year after year, generation after generation, century after century, the labor of the temple continues. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The only high priest that ever sat down, because his work was done. And the work was done. And oh, we thrill to those words. It is finished. Those are really the last words of the 22nd Psalm, aren't they? He hath done this. And I think of the rest of Naomi as she spoke to Ruth and she said, the man will not rest this day until he hath finished the thing. And oh, we're so thankful, aren't we? But the Lord Jesus didn't just start well, he finished well. And he calls on us to finish well too, keeping our eyes on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so we see the travesty of a trial, and we could spend more time in our little study, but I'll hasten on to the tragedy of his treatment. And our brother Keith has already set our minds to thinking about that in the song that he sang. I can't help but thinking of the tremendous contrast between the portrait that we have of the Lord Jesus in the Song of Solomon and the portrait of him here in this terrible scene. His hair, just like a raven. Black and bushy. Now crowned with thorns, matted with blood, plucked from his cheeks. Those eyes, the eyes of doves washed with milk and fitly set. They rolled the audience that day, that crowd, looking for comforters, and they find none. Where are you, Barabbas? Why weren't you there that day? The first sight you ever saw was the face of that lovely man. Could you come and give him one look of love for us? Where are you, lepers? Those that hadn't felt a touch in such a long time, and he touched you, and he didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken the word. But you needed a human touch, and he touched you. Why weren't you there? those of you who had been blessed by his ministry? Could you not have drawn near and been there in his time of need? But they all forsook him and fled. And his cheeks as beds of spices, and now anointed with the spittle of men's lips, and his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, have the rancid bitter taste of myrrh and gall upon them. Parched and dry, and I think it very telling that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry on earth being hungry and finished it being thirsty. And he could have made for himself whatever he wanted, but he never thought of himself. Oh, when the crowds were hungry, he said, don't send them away hungry. And when his people were thirsty, he was ready to provide for their needs, but he never thought of himself. It was always others. Those hands, those rings of barrel, are pinned to a cross. And the people come and mock him, and they say, ah, carpenter, you said you'd build a temple. You've got nails and wood. Come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. And then they said something that could never have been truer. They said, he saved others. By that confession, they acknowledged his wonderful ministry. Himself, he cannot save. If he were to save us, he must stay there and die alone. We see his treatment. There was the spittle and the smiting and the slapping and the scourging and the setting at naught and the stripping. He must have loved us so much to do that. Nobody likes to be laughed at. And he became the song of the drunkard. We read that Herod and his men of war set him at naught. I think that's written in mockery. His men of war. Those bullies. The Lord Jesus bound before them. And they set him at naught. That means that they evaluated him and they said he's not worth anything. He wouldn't make any kind of a soldier, doesn't swear, doesn't fight back. He just stands there and takes it. And little did they realize what kind of a soldier he was. He was the captain of salvation. And he was going to go single-handedly and defeat every foe. One great battle. Sin and death and hell would crumble before him. And he would be the conqueror. Our hero. The Roman soldiers took him and dressed him up like a carnival king. A second-hand purple coat. They said, he's a king, is he? Well, then let's make him a crown. And they plaited it of thorns. They said, he's a king, so he needs a scepter. And they pulled a bulrush out of the swamp and gave it to him to hold. The king. Well, then let's anoint him. They spat in his lovely face. And they bowed the knee in mockery and said, Hail, King. And somehow I think that when they covered his eyes, as they did here, it wasn't because they didn't think he could prophesy who he was. I don't think they could stand the look of love that came from those eyes. That they abused him so. But we have the triumph of his travail. There are four statements that I'd like to tie together in your hearts today. I'd like to think for a few minutes about this rent garment. And then about the rent rocks. And then about the rent veil. And then about his rent body. Read in the Old Testament that God had ordained that his priests be dressed in garments of glory and beauty. These garments shall be for glory and for beauty, says the scripture. Now, glory and beauty are different things. I would suggest to you in the spiritual sense that glory is the revelation of divine truth and beauty is the revelation of divine character. And these garments were to declare the glory of God. And we certainly don't have time to discuss the garments of the high priest, but they're a wonderful study. There's a little book that's out of print, but you may be able to find it, by a man by the name of Fleming. And he's written a book called These Be the Garments. And it's really a lovely little study. And I see our brother nodding his head here. So that's a commendation for the little book. And you might wish to find that somewhere in a used bookstore. I think it's C.W. Fleming. These Be the Garments. And you would enjoy a study of the garments of the high priest as they typify for us the glory of the Lord manifested in his lovely Son. And one of the prohibitions against these garments was that they were never to be rent. Now, the rending of garments was a sign of grief, of great sorrow, of the exploding of the heart. That was the idea. That the heart couldn't be contained anymore. That if they didn't rend their garments, their hearts would burst. The people of Israel, as you know, had a constant history of going away from God. And they would repent and they would return after God had chastened them. And so the thing would go over and over again until they became quite adept at this matter of repentance. So much so that they had rent a mourners. And you could call them up and you could rent some of these men who would come and they would wail and bemoan and rend their garments and all the rest and put on quite a little show. In fact, many Jewish funerals today are still attended by these professional mourners. And God spoke out to his people and he said, rend your heart and not your garment, and return ye to the Lord your God. And here we see this man who symbolizes the deadness, the emptiness, the hopelessness of the Jewish system. Standing before the hope, standing before the one who could give them life and blessing. And he looks upon the Lord Jesus and he hears this confession from his mouth that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was the antitype of all the symbolism of the priesthood and the garments of the Old Testament. In his presence, he rends his garment, and it declares once and for all the end of the system of the Old Testament high priesthood and the empty formalism and the deadness and the hopelessness of the system that had been replaced, fulfilled in fact, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the rocks were rent. And I think this speaks to us at the end of the dominion of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the rocks were rent, it was a very selective rending. Some people say, well, it was just a natural earthquake. You know, there were a lot of them around at that time, in that part of the world. But the fact of the matter is that when the rocks were rent, it didn't disturb the crosses. It didn't disturb the Temple Mount. It didn't disturb the graves of those who were unbelievers. It just selectively opened up some of the graves of the Lord's people. And it was a statement. that the one who need never die had tasted death for every man. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, he had delivered those who all their lifetime were bound by a fear of death, who were subject to it. And he, the Lord of life and glory, had rent the power of death by his own death. And then the veil was rent. The dimensions of the tabernacle of old, you remember, were 10 cubits by 20 by 30 cubits. The holiest of all was 10 cubits by 10 cubits, and if you take the cubit as about 18 inches, well then that's a foot and a half, so we've got 15 feet by 15 feet for the holiest of all, and then 20 cubits, which would be 30 feet. And so we have pretty much the idea of the dimensions of the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, he doubled the floor dimensions. So instead of 10 cubits, it was 20. And instead of 30 cubits long for the whole thing, it was twice that. And when Herod beautified Zerubbabel's temple, which was built on the foundations of Solomon's temple, it was the same floor dimensions, but he increased the height of it. And when you came to the front of this tremendous building, it was about 100 feet high of glistening white marble surrounded by a gold crown. And when you stepped in to the holy place, of course, two-thirds of the way to the back of the building would be this veil. So he made a false ceiling at about 66 feet, 65 feet. So that this veil, as we call it, this tapestry that hung there, was about 60 feet high. And it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. And the priests were busying themselves in their labors in the temple. And outside the city, on the north end of Mount Moriah, the Lamb of God was dying to take away the sin of the world. And in three dark hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was a darkness over all the land. The Lord Jesus prophetically could say, "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me, wave upon wave of the wrath of God." He had been subjected to the furious hatred of men. He had been subjected to the opposition of hell. There were no demons on leave that weekend. And the fury of hell came against the Lord Jesus there, but it was nothing to be compared with the judgment of God against him for our sin. And wave upon wave crashed against his holy soul until at last it was all exhausted. And a great calm descended on that scene, a stillness. Out of that came that magnificent cry. It's one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Finished. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God, who had brooded upon the Lord Jesus through those three or so years of public ministry, had descended upon him at his baptism, and had moved him in the purposes of God through his public ministry, had withdrawn from the presence of the Lord Jesus when he was to be made sin, and our sin was to be laid upon him. The Spirit of God withdrew into the holiest of all and brooded there waiting until he heard that cry. And with joy, he rent that veil from top to bottom. Was not a declaration so much that man could go into God, but that God with joy had come out to man. The cry had rung through the ages, "Deliver them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And at last the way had been made open. And we do not appreciate, we who are not of Jewish origin, We who had not been raised to think of that holiest of all as the place forbidden. The two cherubim woven into the tapestry to declare the separation that had come at the Garden of Eden and to remind the children of Israel of the cherubim who stood with flaming swords to bar the way from the presence of God. We do not appreciate the tingle that must have run up and down the spines of the Jews as they heard these words from the apostle, "Let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, walking along this new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus." You realize that's what you do when you come into the presence of God. Children of Israel came, and there was the court of the Gentiles, and then in through the court of the women, and then in through the court of the priests, and then into the holy place. And then, only once a year, and only by blood, and only one man, only God's way, he came into the holiest of all. And on the great day of atonement, he came with blood. And he dropped one drop of blood on the mercy seat. That was all. And in that one drop of blood, there was a declaration of all it would cost God. He saw in that drop of blood all that was involved in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Thank God it's enough to bring us peace today, to reconcile every poor sinner who ever comes to Christ, to reconcile to God. And in the rending of the veil, we have the end of separation from God as we draw near to him. In Hebrews 10:20, these ideas are all brought together, aren't they? The body of the Lord Jesus, the flesh of the Lord Jesus, is seen as the veil. And God was in Christ, in the holiest of all. And the veil, the body of the Lord Jesus, was both a veil and an expression, wasn't it? It was an outshining, but it was something that withheld glory too. In fact, as we study the subject of the veil all the way through the Bible, we discover that this is true. That the veil not only hid something, it revealed something. As the veil that hung between the holiest of all and the holy place. As the veil that the sister is to wear. It's both a covering and a glory. And so the body of the Lord Jesus revealed the glory of God. God was manifest in flesh. But it was also a covering. It was also a veil. We couldn't have stood it to have seen deity manifested alone. No man has seen God and is able to live. That is deity. But deity manifested itself, robed itself in human flesh. And with the rending of the body of the Lord Jesus, we have the opening of the way into the presence of God. And we're welcome there, not just on official business, but to come as family and to sit a spell. As little children, to come into his presence. He loves to just hear. You know, you would think, we say, what do you give to the man who has everything? Well, God has everything. And you would think he'd be really hard to please, wouldn't you? Oh, I tell you, his heart is thrilled when one of his little children comes to him. Says, "Father, I do love thee. And I sure appreciate everything thou hast done for me." He is so pleased when one of his children attempts in some stumbling, fumbling way to speak a word for him in witness. And he blesses in spite of this anyway, you know. And he's pleased when his people appreciate the costliness, the value to him of opening up the way that we might draw near to him. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Shall we pray? Father, we realize this is holy ground. We marvel that we should be here. We don't deserve this any more than he deserved that spitting, that laughter, that stripping, that smiting, and being set at naught. He didn't deserve that. But he willingly took our place. Oh, help us in our daily lives to identify with